Now, we're not going to work through some verses today. We're going to think about a topic in particular relating to those verses. You can start to think about that topic, which arises out of them, by asking yourself whether you've ever felt this question or this statement rising up in you. I did all of that for nothing. Do you ever find yourself in a situation where either you say that of yourself, or whether you sort of ask it, did I do all that for nothing? I guess for some of us, maybe it felt like that with some of our schooling. We went through certain classes, we found them quite difficult. We got to the end of them, we passed the exam, 30 years went by, never thought about it again. I did it all for nothing, or did I? Maybe you found it sometimes in a relationship with a person. You've spent time with a person, you've given them help, you've supported them, you've been with them. And it seems that whatever it was wrong with them, improved a little, things got better. And then it all crashed again. And they don't want to see you, and they cut you out of their life. And you think, well, did I just do all that for nothing? Maybe it's as simple as just repairing something. You know, it's something gets broken in the house, you repair it. Just as you've put it back up, 5 seconds later, somebody throws a ball, the statue gets knocked down, smashed to pieces. Did it all for nothing. And afterwards you say to yourself, why did I bother? In Acts 21, as you heard, there are Jewish folk who feel that Paul is making them think that way. That Paul is going around saying that non-Jewish people, Gentiles, with faith, now know God as well as any Jew. When they hear that, it then makes them think, well, I guess then that the last 2,000 years, according to Paul, were for nothing. We spent 2,000 years building Israel, building the Jewish culture. We spend decade after decade going through the steps, circumcising our sons and going up to the temple and offering our sacrifices, and apparently it's all for nothing. All for nothing. Because Paul tells us that non-Jewish people now know God as well as we do, and they haven't done any of this. So we were just wasting our time. We might as well forget the Old Testament, because God isn't that interested after all, apparently. That's how Paul made them feel. That their culture was worthless, that their circumcision practices and their washings and their sacrifices and so on was all just worthless. Fact is, you could live as a pagan and still know God, according to Paul. We read the verses. Do you want me to read them to you again? Acts 21, verse 19. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, you see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. Some Christians today seem to think that Paul did say that. Not just these Jews who met him in Jerusalem, but there seem to be some Christians today who think that Paul said all this as well. When you talk to them or you look at their lives, apart from maybe some of the big laws of the Old Testament, you know, sort of murder or something, they're okay with that being a bad idea. For lots of the Old Testament, they just ignore it. When was the last time you worried about the tassels on the four corners of your cloak? This morning before you came out? Last week? It's in the Old Testament. And the history of Israel, maybe for many Christians, becomes a sort of a tales of courage and belief and sin. But they could just have easily been set in a totally different country. It didn't really matter that it was in Israel. You might as well set them somewhere else. They're just tales of courage and belief and sin. But the Jews of the first century who felt Paul was saying this, and some Christians today who maybe ignore the Old Testament, they're mistaken. Paul did not say, never did say, that Israel's law was pointless, that Israel's history was worthless. And so in this sermon, we're not going to move on in Acts. We're just going to focus in on that question. We're going to think about the accusation against him and what he would have actually have said. I'm just going to introduce the situation Paul's actually in, and then I want to give you three ways in which Paul responded to those who said, well, you just despise Judaism, don't you? You just think it's a waste of space. Let's set the situation first. Let's just think about where Paul is. He's in Jerusalem, as we read. He is visiting the church in Jerusalem, the believers in Jerusalem. There's just sort of one church that captures them all, though there's many of them. The elders of that church raise the concern with him, the concern I've just expressed. They say to him, Paul, there are people talking about your ideas. Here's what they say. We're worried about this. Let's be clear. The Jewish Christians in Jerusalem were willing to accept non-Jewish Christians. They were not saying to Paul, we're unhappy with the idea of Gentile believers. They were perfectly willing to accept Gentile converts. We know that because we read Acts 15 previously in our sermon series. In Acts 15, you had the Christians, the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. They got together, they talked through this whole issue of Gentile converts, and they agreed a deal. A deal to cope with the situation, a deal to cope with the cultural differences that now existed between followers of Christ. What did they say? Well, they said at that time, number one, Gentile Christians don't have to become Jewish. Now that was a great relief to Paul, because he had met people who were putting huge pressure on the whole Christian world to say they must become Jewish. It's time to circumcise the males. It's time for them to adjust their lives. Well, the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem who met the leaders said, no, the Gentile Christians don't need to become Jewish. Jesus accepted them as they are. Jesus gave to them the Holy Spirit. They are accepted by God. Secondly, they said, and it's okay if they want to worship with us. We don't need separate worship centres. You have your Jewish Christian church. We'll have our Gentile Christian church or any of that. It's okay, said the Jewish Christians. They can worship with us. And we know that because that had happened in the past. Happened in the days of King David. He had a tent in Jerusalem. There were people worshipping there who were not Jewish. The prophet Amos said that tent would reappear. Well, that's fine. We're happy, as it were, to put the tent back up. If there are Gentile Christians who come into Jerusalem, they can come into our church, they can worship with us. We're okay with that. And then thirdly, the Jewish Christians said, however, there are still the cultural differences. So we're going to need our Gentile brothers just to keep a few rules to smooth things over, to let us interact appropriately, acceptably. Those rules actually are repeated in our reading, verse 25. If you look at verse 25, you get them. As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. So you see, they say, we accept their believers. These Gentiles, we know they're believers. The Lord Jesus has shown us that. But we have just laid out these rules that help us to cope with one another. The rules are based on Leviticus. If you want to read it later, you can go and read Leviticus 17 and 18. There are laws there that deal with Jews and Gentiles mixing together in Israel. What do they ask the Gentile Christians to do in this verse? They say, very simply, please stop buying food from the pagan temples, because it's been offered to idols, and we Jewish folk struggle with that. We'd like to tighten up on your sexual behaviour. Now, obviously that means sinful behaviour, like don't go to the prostitutes anymore, but some of your other practices that we Jewish folk are uncomfortable with, marrying your close family and showing proper respect for the monthly period. Thirdly, we want you to prepare your meat in a Jewish way so there's no blood involved. If you can do those three things, well, we can cope. We Jewish Christians, we can cope when you Gentile Christians come into town and you want to worship with us, you want to come into the church with us, we can cope if you'll abide by those things. Now, that was very helpful. It was a time of crisis. There was a potential split between the two parts of the church, Jews and Gentile Christians. That agreement calmed things down and gave a way for things to move forward, which was good. But though it was helpful in a time of crisis, Paul knew it was a limited solution. A big question still remained. If Gentiles now know the Lord, what was the point in being Jewish? The thing, the very thing that they would later throw at him, was a question that Paul had to ask himself in the early days and then provide an answer to. What was the point of all the last 2,000 years? If, in fact, you could have been a pagan for most of your life and still know the Lord and gain a place in the new heavens and earth. Now, before we come to Paul's answer to that question, let's just note this. Just reading about this situation shows you how Christians can differ in their approach to big questions. Some Christians, when presented with some particular difficult question, are happy with a limited answer to it. The Jewish Christians in Jerusalem didn't need a big comprehensive answer. They didn't start saying, you know, this raises all sorts of dilemmas in our minds. They just said, look, we accept Jesus is doing this. Let's find a way to cope. They were happy with a limited answer. But others, other Christians, when confronted with some big question in life, need it sort of, but I need to know all the details. I need to know the principles. I need to know how it all works out. You've got to explain it to me in more detail. That's Paul. He needed a more comprehensive explanation. You could imagine it, couldn't you, for example, on the subject of creation in our day. You could imagine one Christian who says, you know, I don't worry about all these arguments about creation. I just believe what Hebrews said. The universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. I just think God made the universe, and that's good enough for me. I'm content with that. There's another Christian who comes along and says, but I can't be at peace just about that. What about modern science? How do they relate? How do they interact? What about the questions it raises? You get different reactions to that question, that big question. Which is right? Both of them. The first Christian holds what the Bible says. And it's good enough for them. They believe that God made the universe. And they hold that by faith. The second Christian needs to work through all the implications. Maybe that's because when they're evangelizing, they find it raises issues. Maybe that's because for the sake of their own mind, they need to calm down their questions. Maybe that's because in their church, it's become a source of disunity and they're trying to find an answer. And that's okay. It differs between people. Christians, when they are faced with big questions, will differ in their approach sometimes. Both are learning from Scripture, but they pursue it to different depths. Christians in Jerusalem, the Jewish Christians, could get on with life accepting Gentile Christians so long as they had some basic rules in place. Paul said, no, I've got to know what all this is about. I've got to know what's going on. I can't go out into Turkey. I can't go down into Greece. I can't go off to Rome and not be able to explain how all this works. I've got to know. Anyway, coming back to Paul then, when we thought, what's Paul going on here then? Paul needs the bigger answer than Acts 15. What is his bigger answer? It's not explained in Acts itself, so we have to go to his letters and pull some bits out of some of the letters he wrote. We're not going to go through it all, because he wrote quite a lot in his letters. So let me give you just three points about Paul's response. When people said, you despise Judaism, don't you? You think Israel's been a bit of a waste of time. You think we might as well have all been pagans and we'd still know the Lord. What was Paul's response? First thing I think Paul would have said is this. Not at all. I believe that God's chosen people are the family of Abraham. Now, you couldn't get more Jewish than that. to hold that Abraham's family is God's chosen people, full on Jewish. Paul would have said that. If you'd said to him, who are God's chosen people? He'd have said, I believe it's the family of Abraham. After all, Abraham, who lived 2,000 years before Jesus, received a promise from God. Genesis 12, verse 3, God said to him, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Paul didn't think that that promise had failed. He didn't think that God said, oh yeah, I made that promise, didn't I, to Abraham, but I forgot about that later because I didn't really like him after all. He didn't dump the promise. He kept the promise, Paul believed. It was not that Paul thought, well, some people, you know, they knew Abraham, but of course we know Jesus and that's separate. It's not that he thought God said, well, you know, Israel's okay for a while, but I've had a bit of enough of it now, you know, because I've got this new thing, church, and I'm really into church now. I'm not really into Israel anymore. Paul said, hang on, no, I believe that what started with Abraham came through Israel and was fulfilled in Jesus. It's one big story. So I believe that the family of Abraham are the chosen people of God. And you know, when then he saw Gentiles, non-Jewish people, become Christians, he saw them therefore as joining Abraham's family. Here's Galatians 3. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. I don't know how much you're seeing what I'm saying, but the important thing to grasp is this. The Old Testament is the story of our family. Their lives led to our lives as Christians. Promises made to them are our promises. Laws given to them are our laws. Prophecies made about them are about us. The Old Testament leads to the Christian church. In the Old Testament are important lessons we need. Now, sure, it's not always easy to know how to learn the lessons. Abraham's family has been through lots of development, like a child growing into an adult. The early patterns of life have matured. Maybe we'll think about that in a moment, but we have to believe it. The Old Testament is our story. It's not somebody else's story. Abraham's family is our family because if we're Christians, we've been brought into it. And God's made promises to it, and they're our promises. And God has given to it blessings, and they're our blessings. It's not something separate. Christians must value the Old Testament, not ignore it. The New Testament doesn't. It quotes it all the time, whether explicitly or implicitly beneath the surface. It's forever coming out. We shouldn't ignore it. As Christians, we must value this first part of the Bible. It is our story. It should help us also in this way to realise this. Yeah, the faith that we have as believers, as Christians, wasn't invented yesterday. Wasn't invented 100 years ago. Wasn't invented 1,000 years ago. Wasn't invented 2,000 years ago or even 3,000 years ago. The Holy Spirit has worked on this for millennia. Yet we live in an age which often despises the past. It's obsessed with wiping out the past. Looking back and going, oh, look how people behaved then. Weren't they all so stupid? Weren't they all so embarrassingly and shameful? Weren't they all this and weren't they all that? And aren't we so much better? Take down all the statues and burn all the history books and get rid of the records of the people because you know what? They behaved in all kinds of bad ways. Whereas we don't, of course. How stupid they were. as Christians, our thinking has to be the opposite. We value the fact that we are part of a long history. We don't hide the sins of our fathers. Our fathers committed sins. Abraham committed sins. They're in pages of Scripture. And we learn from them. But we also learn that these were people of faith. These were people of wisdom. These were people to whom God spoke. These are people from whom we can learn truth. And as we read their story and we see it stretch over century after century, we see that God is reliable. And that we are building on something solid. As a Christian, you're not just relying on the fact that you trusted somebody 20 years ago and they told you this message and it sounded pretty convincing, so you believed it and that's it, that's what you are. That Christianity was invented yesterday. It has this long history of God's actions upon the earth, and we build on that, and it gives us a sense of hope and reliability and solidity. Did Paul despise Israel's past? No, he said. I don't despise Israel's past. I believe that God has chosen Abraham's family. And that that is how he's been working through history. But then he'd have had to add in a second point. He then said, however, I think you should know something about Abraham's family. Abraham has always had two types of family. And you've got to be aware of that. He said to him, well, what do you mean by that, Paul? What do you mean two types of family? He said, well, think about his two oldest boys, okay? Who are his two oldest boys? You've got Ishmael and you've got Isaac. What happened with Ishmael? Ishmael was produced in the ordinary way. Abraham jumped into bed with his slave wife Hagar. A few months later, Ishmael is born. But the second son, Isaac, he was a different type of son. He was a miracle son. Abraham, sure, Isaac was conceived within Sarah, but Sarah was past the age of conception. It wasn't going to happen. And Abraham's always had those two types of family, Paul would say. He's had the natural family, the people who have just descended from him genetically, but he's had this supernatural family, a family given to him by God, a miraculous family. He's had a family born of flesh, but he's also had a family born of promise, the promise of God. Paul came to see that what you saw in Isaac and Ishmael was actually just a whole pattern to Abraham's family. It was true in the first generation, but it kept going on every generation after that, kept dividing into these two types right up until Jesus arrived. Most famously, Paul might say, you see it with Jacob and Esau. You've got Abraham's grandchildren. Happened with them. God took hold of Jacob and loved him, but Esau went off in his own direction. Jacob became God's chosen one, Esau not. But, said Paul, you've got to understand, it's always been the case. On and on that's been happening. And that's what I see when I look at the history of Israel, says Paul. Listen to him in Romans 9. He says, not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Which sounds a bit ridiculous. But he's talking about these two types of family. Not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Because they are his descendants, are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it's not the natural children who are God's children, but it's the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. I believe, said Paul, that God has chosen Abraham's family, but I also believe that Abraham's family is always divided into two types. The natural children, born in the natural way, but the children whom God has taken hold of, the children born by God's power. Now then you might say to Paul, well, that's great, okay, that was pretty straightforward with Isaac and Ishmael. Ishmael, you know, it was Hagar. Isaac, it was Sarah. Jacob and Esau, okay, we could see that because there was a prophecy when they were conceived and that said the older will serve the younger, so we get that, it's spelled out. But how are you going to recognise these two types after that? How do you work it out, Paul? You're saying that not everybody in Israel is of Israel, so how do you know who's who? The answer is, of course, by their faith. Galatians 3, understand then that those who believe are the children of Abraham. As Paul says elsewhere, it's those who share Abraham's faith in the Lord who are his blessed children in the Lord, God's people in the Lord. Paul said, I look at Israel and I see both types. I've seen people who say, we're the children of Abraham, but they don't have the faith of Abraham. So they're just his natural children. But I see others who share his faith, and they're like Isaac. They're like the child of promise. They're God's people. So I see Israel splitting in that way. And then says Paul, you know what? I found Gentiles who have the same faith. So it seems to me that they are also Abraham's supernatural children, his children by promise, his children whom God has given to him, because God's given them faith. They may not have had the DNA structure from Abraham, but they've got the faith that Abraham had. God has changed their hearts to know him. Do you see how Paul thought? People said to him, oh, you just despise Israel, don't you? You just like write it all off. He said, I don't write it all off at all. I think God took hold of Abraham's family to bless them. But I recognise that Abraham's family is always split into two types. And the type that will get the blessing are those of faith. And yeah, that's Jewish people of faith, but I'll tell you what, I found Gentile people of faith as well, and they'll get the same blessing. They are the supernatural children, the promised children of Abraham that God's given. Now again, if we understand what Paul's going on about, it matters to us. It's vital to us as Christians. Jesus says that Christians are born from above, or born again, depending on how you want to read the phrase. In other words, no one becomes a Christian due to the country they're born in. It just doesn't happen. Your country doesn't make you a Christian. No one becomes a Christian due to the family they're physically born in. It doesn't happen. You don't just get it by that. If that was true, then Paul didn't need to write what he wrote in Romans 9. The people who become the people of God are those who repent and are baptized because of their faith in Jesus Christ. They are God's saved people. When a child is born to Christian parents, perfect timing, Monica, thank you. When a child is born to Christian parents, it's a cause of great joy, great happiness. That child, he, she, has a huge privilege. That child is going to spend their childhood travelling through the world with God's people. They're going to be going to church with them. They're going to be hearing the Bible from them. They're going to be like the, if you've read about them, the sojourners who travelled with Israel through the desert during the Exodus. But the parents cannot make the child into a Christian. She, he has got to come to that personal faith by God's grace. You're not a Christian without that, without personal repentance and faith in Christ. Abraham had two types of children, Paul said. That's what I see now in my history. That's what I realise. There were the natural children, but there were those who were the children of promise. Did Paul despise Israel? No, he said, I believe God has chosen the family of Abraham as his own, but I know that Abraham had these two types of children. And only those with faith truly know the Lord. One more thing to add for our sermon this morning. Paul would have then said this, I think. He said, I also believe that those of faith live by the word of God. Because there were people saying he ignored it. There were people saying, Paul, you write us off, you write our culture off, and you write off the laws that God has given. You just say, they were worthless. Paul says, not at all. In fact, I say the very opposite. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture, which remember in Paul's day, scripture means things written down. In Paul's day, that meant the Old Testament. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. I don't think it's a waste of time, said Paul. I think you should learn it because God breathed it out. And I think it will change your life. Now, Paul did criticise, of course, some Jews over their use of the Old Testament law. But his complaint was that they didn't let the law do its proper job. Anybody rightly hearing the laws of the Old Testament ultimately should come away feeling their sin. But Paul knew that some Jews didn't feel that way at all. They actually felt rather pleased with themselves. Paul knew that some Jews felt that way because he had felt that way. Now, who exposed all this to him? It was the Lord Jesus. You listen to the preaching of the Lord Jesus, what does he do? He uses the law to show up how his supposedly law-loving opponents are actually sinfully proud, covetous, lacking in mercy, unforgiving. And he says to them, you should repent. You should turn from how you've been living. How did they actually react? They reacted by breaking another commandment. They murdered him. Do you want to hear the Lord Jesus in action on this? This is John 8. Oh, I know you're Abraham's descendants. There's that phrase again, because that's what they were so pleased with. Oh yes, you're Abraham's family, aren't you? Yeah. Yet you are ready to kill me, because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I've seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father. Now, Jesus is now criticising them and saying that, in fact, they're not behaving like Abraham. Well, Abraham is our father, they answered. If you were Abraham's children, said Jesus, then you would do the things that Abraham did. As it is, you are determined to kill me. A man who has told you the truth that I heard from God, Abraham did not do such things. You're just going to break one of the commandments, says Jesus. So in what sense are you lawkeepers? Do you not see what you are? Paul understood this. He didn't understand it at first, but eventually the words of Christ got through to him when Christ confronted him on the Damascus Road. And he realised, I thought all these years I'd understood the law and kept it. Reality was, I never saw myself for what I was. Listen to Paul writing about it in Romans 7. The law is holy. Okay, not a man really who's terribly critical on the law there, is he? Not being terribly negative. The law is holy. And the commandment is holy, righteous and good. In my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin. At work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul said, I don't think the law is bad. I think we are, though. I don't think the law failed. I think we Jews failed under it. And we need to wake up to that. Yet to those who insisted they could keep it, he said, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse. Because it's written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. And he emphasised the word everything in bold. No exceptions, he said. That's how law works. You want to say, I think God's okay with me because I keep the law. Paul said, fine, do you keep every single last bit of it? No exceptions, every part. Because if you don't, you're cursed. Because that's how law works. You keep it all or you're done. Paul said, and you can't, and I couldn't. And that was Paul's criticism of the Jewish use of the Old Testament law. He said, I think it's holy, but it can't give you the strength to keep it. And so you just end up with it as your judge and your prison guard. So Paul didn't write off the Old Testament law and say it was rubbish. He didn't say, I think God's moved on from that now, not really bothered by it. He said, 2 Timothy 3, we should learn from it how to live. But he did criticise those who thought that if you just tried to live by it, that that would bring you life. It doesn't, it just brings you death. So what would Paul have said? If you said to him, so what am I supposed to do with it, Paul? One moment you're telling me the law's holy, the next moment you're telling me that I can't keep it. What do I do with it? He would say, you firstly let it take you to Christ. You recognise that you need to be saved. You ask for forgiveness from Christ. And then he will grant you his Spirit. And then you're ready to start listening to the law to learn how to live. Now, what is patently clear is that Christians do not live like Israelites of 3,000 years ago. And you didn't check your cloak for the tassels on the four corners this morning. Well, you may have done, but nobody put their hand up. But the reason we don't is not because of the accusation thrown at Paul that we think they're all a load of old laws and Israel was stupid and what a waste of time that was. It's because Jesus has changed us. And we obey the law now from the heart, which means that we take each law that exists and we look for the deeper principles that were within it. If you want some sort of simple comparison, I suppose you could do it, the comparison with a baby. When a baby's growing up, it wears a nappy. Later on, as you get older, you stop wearing that nappy, unless at some point you develop an illness. But putting that to one side, as a baby you wear a nappy, later on you stop. Do you stop because you're quite happy now just to make a mess wherever you are and it's all right? No. You stop wearing the nappy because your bodies have matured, they've learnt control, so you just are able to control it yourself. That's Jesus' kingdom. The Old Testament laws are not ignored, but they are now understood in richer and deeper ways, more thorough ways, because Christ has brought things to fulfilment. Paul didn't ignore the Old Testament. He didn't write off Israel as a waste of space. He didn't think it was all stupidity and nonsense. He didn't go around the world teaching people not to bother with it anymore. Paul believed that the Old Testament is the book of our family, the family of Abraham. He believed that it showed that those who were truly the blessed of God were those who had faith like Abraham. And he believed that the laws of the Bible were there to teach us how to live as the family of Abraham. And we need to learn from Paul, and we need God's help so that we can be obedient to everything he has taught us and reflect his ways upon the earth and bring glory to him. God help us to do so.